you would open your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40 will be our text this afternoon. And it is quite fitting that last hymn that we sung from Isaac Watts, "Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home." This psalm, Psalm chapter 40, is a psalm that speaks about such an instance in the author's life, a time of trial, a storm, if it were, in his life that troubled him greatly. And our text will be taken from verse 17, but I'll read this entire chapter to help give us a context of that verse. So read with me, Psalm chapter 40, starting in verse 1. "For the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." It is quite apparent from the opening of this psalm and throughout this psalm that we see its contents are one of distress, trial, trouble, of a downcast spirit. We see David here as the psalmist opening up his heart and pouring out his heart before God. And we must remember that the book of Psalm as a poetic book, and understanding the nature of the book of Psalm as it is primarily addressed toward God. In all the circumstances of life that we see here in the entire book, even in this psalm itself, we see that the lowest common denominator here for the psalmist is prayer to God. He realizes that in the midst of great trial, great affliction, great suffering, that he must first and foremost come to him who can and will help him and deliver him. We are told not of the circumstances of the psalmist in the first part of this psalm, verses 1 through 10. He does not make it apparent what exactly it is that was troubling him. But we know it was a great cause of distress in his life. Something within the inward man, since he does not speak of the sickness of his body, he does not speak of enemies from without. Therefore, we have reason to think there is an inward rest and uncertainty within his spirit. In the second part, verses 11 through 17, he is specific about what is troubling him. And before that, again in verses 1 through 10, he is looking back at a time when he was in great affliction and great suffering, at a time when God did deliver him out of that horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And now he finds himself again, sadly, in such a pit, in such a trial. And we are told in verse 12, that his evils were beyond number that have surrounded him. Everywhere he looked, there was trouble. Troubles from within. He mentions his own iniquities, his sin. Says that they have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. He was in such a fog, not able to lift up his head, so cast down within his spirit because of his own sin. And he gives us his illustration that they have surrounded him everywhere he turns. He sees, likely here, the consequences of past sins. So I ask, by way of introduction, is that you this afternoon? Are there sins and iniquities in your life, even now as you sit, that trouble you? Things as you sit before God, knowing our hearts and our minds, that are troubling you even now. He also speaks of those enemies from without. And although he does not specifically name those enemies, we can also interpret this as we can in other psalms, of those enemies even from within. Those things within his own spirit that were as if it were attacking him. Not necessarily his enemies physically attacking him. But nonetheless, he says that they are numerous, more than the hairs of my head. When I read that, when you read that, your heart can only go out to such a person who feels and is experiencing such trial and affliction. And he ends verse 12 by saying, "My heart has failed me." On this side of eternity, as believers, as Christians, we know that our present portion is trouble. Job 5 verse 7 says that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Job 14 verse 1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And all we have to do this afternoon is stop and think of our own lives. If you're a believer here this afternoon, you know that you're in one of three places right now. Coming out of a storm, currently in a storm or going into a storm. That is the nature of the Christian life. And oftentimes it is the cause of great turmoil and angst within our very beings. And oftentimes we find ourselves, like the psalmist, crying out to God for deliverance. But oftentimes the sad reality is, on this side of eternity, as we are being sanctified progressively, that we do not cry out to God as the psalmist does here. That prayer is often the last line of defense. So this message this afternoon has great application to every one of us here. And it would do us well for us to look very closely and carefully at what the psalmist has to say. We must expect trouble on this side of eternity. And we will be certainly deceived if we expect to escape it. We know that we live in a fallen, sinful world, and trouble springs up in various forms all around us, sometimes suddenly and unexpected. And is this not what Jesus told his disciples? He tells them to expect trials. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Yet in spite of these words and many similar passages throughout the New Testament, especially, many that profess to know Christ often stumble and fall away when they are hit with various trials. Trials, affliction, and suffering will test what is truly inside of you and where your hope truly resides. We sing hymns like we just did from Isaac Watts, from Augustus Toplady. Men who actually did suffer physically and had trials of their own. Other hymn writers that we know throughout our hymn book. William Cooper, John Newton, and others who experienced great trial in their life. Yet, like the psalmist here, as we know, Christianity being a singing religion. In their sorrows, in their trials, we find them singing. This was directed to the choir director to lead all Israel in worshiping God, to worship God in the midst of great trial and sorrow and suffering. It is a blessing to hear and be a part in the local congregation, to even hear what we did this afternoon of a praise report for someone like our brother Tommy. But also, again, another trouble has sprung up. But where do we find ourselves? Praying, praising God, knowing that He can and will heal. So I pray that when we see this, that this is not abstract for any one of us here this afternoon, but that we may enter into this text to see what the psalmist says here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I may not be aware of your personal experiences today. I may not know what is exactly going on at this time in your life. But I can safely assume that you are in one of those three places that I mentioned earlier. And many of us at times even question coming to meet together on a Sunday because we are so cast down, and we often forget the duty that we have, but also the great blessing that we have to meet together, to sit under the preaching of the Word, to sing psalms, songs of praise to God. Even though these men are dead, these hymn writers, we can sing with them, raise our voices with them, because we can relate with them. We serve the same God that David served, we see serve the same God that these hymn writers served. And not only are we able to be comforted by God's word, we are able also to comfort one another, are we not? Oftentimes when we gather together, coming together from a long week of trial or stress, anxiety, whatever it may be, doubting and uncertain of what a Sunday gathering will be like for us, but yet we find ourselves oftentimes being fed from our Heavenly Father, from that Shepherd who knows our every want, our every need. Then we come alongside a fellow brother or sister in Christ and find comfort from them as well. God provides help in many forms. And especially we see it here within our local congregation, and we should praise God for that. It is my intention as we open up this text this afternoon to encourage you. To encourage you as a brother in Christ, one who is covenanted together with you. To encourage you through God's word to see what the psalmist says here. Again, we see that he explains these dire straits that he has experienced both in times past and in times present. Verse 17, once again, since I am afflicted and needy. The King James says, since I am poor and needy. It says, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. And those two clauses are what I like to carefully examine today. But I am poor and needy. This is the King of Israel. This is David, late in life, saying and crying out to God, I am poor and needy. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, said this, muddy times may be the experience even of the greatest saints, and slimy pits the lot even of kings and preachers. David's situation in this second portion of this psalm seems to have been, as we have mentioned, a combination of trials. He acknowledges his many sins which have overtaken him, so much that he can't see his way clearly. And he speaks of enemies in addition to this. And in verses 11 through 17, we have this prayer from David, a prayer for deliverance from these pressing trials and for the overthrow of his enemies. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. This should bring great comfort to all believers, and it is an excellent subject of meditation. For God's thoughts, as we are told here, are ever kind towards us and never cease. Think for a moment, the God of this universe who has created all things and sustains all things at this moment, thinks upon you. We can even emphasize it so much to say that it is as if you were the only person in this entire universe, is how God thinks upon you. He is never too busy, never too tired, never indifferent towards our circumstances. But as we know, He is intimately involved and knows every detail that we experience, and yet He thinketh upon you and I. David, in his trial, poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me, he says. Oftentimes, even as believers, but as human beings in general, we often forget the poor and needy. We often turn our heads from the poor and needy. It is very easy for us to not consider those who are poor and needy, but this is not the case with God. We may assure ourselves today that God is our help and will be in due time the deliverer, one who brings us out of our troubles and sets us upon that rock, making my footsteps firm. And as New Testament believers, we know that rock is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know originally with us that that pit that we are in, that miry clay that speaks of that cistern or that well, which has this bog at the bottom of it, to where if your feet were planted in it, you could not move out of it. You were stuck there in this pit, or can be interpreted as well as a grave where there is death. There is no hope of being delivered. Were we not there at one point, brother and sister, dead in our trespasses and sin, blinded, our hearts darkened, hating the things of God? But God, in His grace and His mercy, delivered us out of such a pit. I'd like to very briefly here, in the remaining time that we have, I have 4 points. First, an evaluation of David's thoughts in the first clause there of verse 17. Then I'd like to look at the frequency of the Lord's thoughts. Thirdly, the wisdom of the Lord's thoughts. And lastly, the efficiency of the Lord's thoughts. Again, an evaluation in the first place of David's thoughts. I am poor and needy. There must be some distinction between these two expressions, as they are synonyms. We may establish some distinction between these two expressions as descriptive of David's felt emptiness. We can more literally from the Hebrew read it as, I am afflicted and poor. The language would describe the condition of one who was afflicted and was at the same time poor. It speaks of one who had no resource but in God, and who was by passing through scenes of poverty and sorrow. This first expression, poor, what does it imply? We would think in the first place that it would imply the absence of riches, of material wealth. But we are to understand it here in a spiritual sense. The Hebrew word ani comes from the word ana, depressed in mind or circumstances, afflicted, wretched, humble, lowly, overwhelmed by want. This is where David found himself in this psalm, reduced to great straits and difficulties with respect to his earthly concerns. But he was also much tried in his spirit, and the complaint before us seems to have arisen first. From his sense of guilt, he speaks again in verse 12 of his iniquities, having taken such hold upon him that he was not able to look up. It could have been a result of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. It could have been the result of the sin within his own family with Absalom. We are not told exactly what that sin is or was. But we are not to consider those actions merely as detached, but rather indications of that extreme depravity of his heart. He understands here, just as the Apostle Paul did, that he was the chief of sinners. He understands his state before God. Even as Pastor Paul this afternoon spoke of those who are to thirst. Those that are thirsty are those that understand their need of thirst, understand their need spiritually. David clearly understands this in verse 17. I am poor and needy. He not only senses his guilt from his iniquities, but he also senses his weakness. And that word poor can imply a poverty of spirit. We know that the Lord says in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A man can only be poor in heart as he is brought down in his soul to be sensible of his utter poverty in divine things. David, a man after God's own heart. David, the king and ruler of Israel. David, God's appointed man, understood that in and of himself, he is absolutely nothing. And that is the same for every one of us as believers here. In and of ourselves, we are absolutely nothing and can do nothing. All the riches that we have spiritually in this life are because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was His righteousness, His perfection, His perfect obedience in life and in death. It was His sacrifice that pleased the Lord. David understood this. Therefore, he cries out to God, in an honest spirit, I am poor and needy. Let us look at that word needy. Ebion is the word in Hebrew. It is in the sense of want, especially in feeling. Destitute or a beggar. Subject to oppression and abuse. Needing help. Deliverance from trouble. Especially as delivered by God. So we may take those two words, poor and needy, in this way, speaking of his poverty. Poor in the first place, and then needy afterwards. Poor as being stripped of all good, and needy as being made aware to those needs, and those mercies, and those blessings which we require. And again, when God draws us and calls us to Himself, and the gospel goes forth in power, and the Holy Spirit in regenerating grace awakens our dead hearts, first we are shut up to the fact that we are poor and needy, convicted of our sin, utterly destitute, bankrupt before God, poor. And then with that, and in the preaching of the gospel, we are commanded, as we were told earlier, to come. It is our duty to come in faith, to lay hold of that righteousness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are unable. But we are told that faith and repentance are the gift of God. We are in need of those gifts. We are in need of that enabling grace that we may come and cling to the cross. But it does not end there as believers. It does not end there with that gospel call and when we are first regenerated and converted. It is perpetual throughout the Christian life. We continually understand that all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, we do not deserve. We must always understand that, because oftentimes what creeps up within our hearts is pride. To think, I have finally got a foot up. I have finally attained something. I have finally figured it out. I'm okay. I'm good. And then oftentimes God, in His sovereignty and even in His mercy, allows trial, allows affliction to come our way. He may break our health. He may send upon us circumstances financially. Maybe circumstances within our families where there is division within the home. We know that God does according to His will and it is perfect. But we know He often sends those storms in life to break us of that dependency that we have upon our own strength and the arm of the flesh, and to remain reliant, wholly dependent upon Him. He was the one that delivered us from that horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And He set us upon the rock firmly, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we find ourselves, whether it is iniquity and sin in our lives that we are guilty of, whether it is those circumstances that God allows to break us, we find ourselves again shut up to the grace of God, poor and needy and in need of deliverance. But in the midst of all this, we view with pleasure that second clause here in verse 17. This consolation, as the psalmist David considered that God's thoughts were exercised upon him. We are to understand that God is not an inattentive observer of any of His creatures, but His eyes, as we are told, are more especially upon the righteous. Christ assured His disciples that the very hairs of their heads are all numbered, meaning that He personally and intimately cares for all of our needs. Great comfort that brings to us today, does it not? That He is aware of these things within our life, the most minute affairs of our lives. And not only that, He cares for us as His church, but also individually. His love is personal and individual, and can be compared to a mother and her love that she has for each one of her children. It is a marvelous fact. The Lord thinketh upon me. That Hebrew phrase for thinketh may either mean to think respecting or concerning me. That is to say, to remember me, or to attend to me, or will think of me in such a way to plan or provide for me. God's mind is not only aware of our every need and our every detail of our life, but His mind devises that plan to pull us out of that trial, to deliver us from that storm. The Lord thinketh upon me. By the term the Lord, Adonai, we may understand it as referring to the glorious Trinity. The Lord thinketh upon me, Jehovah, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. What a glorious reality. If you this afternoon can rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know that the Father thinks upon you. And if we survey Scripture, what does Scripture say about God's thoughts? Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are to us. God's works, God's thoughts walk alongside each other. He has done wonderful works. Why? Because He has had wonderful thoughts. And the wonder of the thought is this. They are thoughts to us. They are personal. When we think of God upon the throne, the center of the universe, holding all things together, reigning over all the affairs of this world, governing it all, what a profound mystery it is to know that this same God, from His throne, thinks upon us. And God's thoughts imply a purpose. Isaiah 14, verse 24, the Lord Almighty has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have proposed, so shall it stand. There is divine purpose in all that God does. We are not living in a world where random chance reigns. We are not living in a world where some may say that there is a thoughtless, careless God in the heavens above. All of God's thoughts and all of His purposes are divine. And He is in control over all things. And His thoughts are at the forefront. Psalm 92, verse 5. O Lord, how great are Your works, and Your thoughts are very deep. God's thoughts are very deep, we are told. Again, we see here how the Holy Spirit has linked the works with the thoughts. Your works are very great, the psalmist says. Why? Because Your thoughts are very deep. And there must be harmony between the work and the thought. Because every true work is an incarnated thought. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are My ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so My ways are higher. My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are Your thoughts to Me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. We should not be surprised when we hear the psalmist write, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. If we survey the Old Testament and think of just only a few, if we look at Joseph's life when he was in prison, and we are told the iron entered into his soul, his reputation gone, reproached, even punished unjustly. A man who we would think was utterly destitute. God had abandoned him. So he may have thought. Yet we read that the Lord was with Joseph, and in due time He brought him out and set him upon the throne of Egypt. Again, I remind you of your own testimony today. How you were poor and needy, wicked and enslaved to your sin. And God, in His mercy, delivering you, thinking upon you, not only in that moment, but from eternity past. It was said in the heavens that He, as you, as His elect, would send His Son into the world to die on behalf of your sin, to deliver you from self and from the reigning power of sin. And then we see in the second part the frequency of the Lord's thoughts. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. They are incessant. He not only thinks upon us when we are in those dire straits, but we know that when we do endure and are encountering such trials in life, that His thoughts are incessant towards us. The imperfect, as opposed to the perfect tense, is used here. And it represents the action of thinking as still continuing. An unfinished condition of the action, which may consist in frequent repetition. It speaks of those times when we are experiencing great trial, when we are in the pits of life, that God's thoughts are continually upon us. We may have close friends in this life. We may have experienced very close bonds of friendship with others. Oftentimes we say such things as, "Think about me," or "Think of me," when we part ways, or "Remember me." Yet that closest companion in the world cannot always be thinking upon you, can he or she? Half the time they are unconscious, are they not? When they are sleeping. And the other part of their life, they are busy with the affairs of life. But this is not so with God. He thinks continually upon us. And in the third place, the wisdom of the Lord's thoughts. Yet He thinketh upon you and me. And He is perfectly aware with our situation, our dangers, our wants. Think of the parent with their children. I have four young children. And especially my wife, who is with them every waking moment, knows their every need, their want, how they are feeling, what they are experiencing at that time. But from what I hear, as those children grow older and become more independent and go out into the world, begin driving, begin having jobs, having their own friends, moving out of the home, the parents' thoughts are still towards their child, but they do not know what is going on any longer. They're not with them every waking moment. They don't know what dangers they are encountering, what trials in their own life they may be facing, completely unaware of their circumstances. As a parent, they may be on our minds incessantly, but we oftentimes have little to no idea what condition that they may be in. But this is not so with the Lord. In His perfect wisdom, He knows every intimate detail as we sojourn throughout this world and can provide us with the suitable relief that we may be in need of. Psalm 138, verse 8, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me." He will do that today, brother and sister. We don't see all the pieces and how they fit together. We oftentimes do not understand why God brings about these storms and trials of life. But we know that He does. And we know that He is in control at all times. And we know that His thoughts are upon us. Lastly, the efficiency of the Lord's thoughts. Again, an illustration. We may seek to wish the best for our friends, for our family. Yes, yet our best thoughts, our best wishes for our family prove to be ineffective, do they not? We wish that our children grow up healthy. We wish that our friends and family may oftentimes be exempt from hardship, from trial. But our best thoughts, our best wishes for them prove to be ineffective. We may think upon someone, we may be concerned to steer them in the right direction, or to give them advice, or to defend them to a certain degree, or to relieve them as much as we can. But in how many cases are our thoughts the only thing that we can offer? We know that concern cannot control the disease of the body, nor can eliminate the sadness of the mind. Our greatest care or thoughts have no power to help. But when God cares, He helps omnipotently. When human friendship can give no relief, then God will come. When no one in the world cares, then God cares. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares about you. We see this perfect, the epitome of this example in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very exegesis of God. We see God's thoughts in and through the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. How so specifically in these cases of trial, of trouble, of affliction, of suffering? We see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? Time and time again in the New Testament. When He thinks upon those who are lame, those who are poor, the sinner, the outcast, His compassion goes out to them, to the diseased. We see this in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus, and there you have God's thoughts. So in closing, a few observations. One, we must think less of ourselves. We would all agree with that, would we not? But oftentimes, do we practice that in our lives? If we were to tell those within a world, our friends, our families, that we are poor and needy spiritually, that we do not deserve anything good in this world, they oftentimes, as many have told me, don't believe that. You deserve all that you have. You deserve more. Their minds are blind. They do not understand their destitute nature before God Almighty. And if we think less of ourselves, then we will begin to understand how God thinks upon His children. Secondly, the less we put trust in ourselves, the more we may trust in God for help and deliverance. Oftentimes, the reason why we cannot rejoice, even in the midst of trial and suffering, is because simply we do not put trust in God, but rather in ourselves. We allow our thoughts to be consumed with the things of this world. We allow rumination in our minds, overthinking, overanalyzing things. How can I get out of this trouble financially? How can I get out of this trouble physically? How can I do it? And we think over and over. It keeps us up at night. We stress about it. It brings upon anxiety and angst within our soul. And we find ourselves in those times trusting ourselves and not trusting in God to be our help and our deliverance. May that not be so for us. And if it is, I pray that God would grant us repentance to turn from trusting in ourselves, but to trust in Him. Thirdly, we should not delay in our prayers and efforts to seek God for deliverance. We know at times that life can truly be the pits, but God hears our prayers for help. Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. One of the greatest examples that I saw firsthand in my own life was my own father. Once I was old enough to understand what went on in our family's history and the greatest trials of his life that he was able to disclose to me as an adult, as a man, as a married man. And eventually when I had my first child and disclosed to me some of the trials that he endured even in his own life. And to see and look back in retrospect and to see how God in the midst of trial. It seemed for him one after another, as the waves reaching the shore for him. And I thought, what a miserable life. But yet in him, he was sharing these things with me with joy, with a spirit that was full of gladness, because he understood that even in those darkest moments of his life, that God was his help and his deliverer. That is a great example that God has left in my life to carry on, to see how God works practically in the life. This message has been to believers this afternoon, to bring great encouragement and comfort to our hearts, to our souls. But there is another pit that we find ourselves in. And that pit, if you are an unbeliever here this afternoon, is a pit of destruction, a pit that will lead to eternal misery, to a lake of fire where there will be gnashing of teeth and weeping. And that pit where there is no human way out, no effort, no strength that anyone can bring to deliver you out of it. The only deliverance comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That pit is the worst of pits to be in. You may also be poor and needy this afternoon because you are graceless and guilty before God. But I ask that you would forsake all self-righteousness and cling to the perfect righteousness that was procured through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.